team for this occasion. But it hasn't seemed to work out that way in my thinking in preparation for tonight. And I can only conclude that it's fitting that we should continue in this present series. So here goes. And that brings me to say a word or two about the nature and style of our worship here in Holyrood and the reasons for it, to put newcomers more in the picture. We've two main services on Sundays at 11 in the morning and 6:30 in the evening. We've a midweek service on Wednesdays at 7:30, and we've our congregational prayer meeting on Saturday evenings at 7:30, when we remember the work of God at home and abroad in our corporate intercessions. We issue, for your information, a monthly congregational record, which includes daily Bible readings and notes. And this is issued on the first Sunday of each month, and you're all very welcome to have a copy. And all you need to do is to let us know at the door so that we can print sufficient copies for our purpose month by month. The records are printed on the premises. Now, we consciously base our work and worship here on the apostolic statement in Acts chapter 6. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We believe that everything depends on this, and that this is the great need of our time. And we believe that over the years, and this is the 35th year of our present ministry here, God has honored and blessed this pattern, sending out from among us many into the ministry of the gospel at home, and many to different parts of the world as missionaries of the cross. Now, let me say, still by way of introduction, two things about this. First of all, we believe that the living God has a word for our bewildered and fractured generation, and that men and women in their heart of hearts want to hear that word and are prepared to listen to it and to see in it the answer to their lostness and their heart hunger. And this is why, wherever in the city there is a living ministry of this nature, and thank God there are more and more churches with that kind of living ministry in Edinburgh, people will gather to hear it and be prepared to sit under it. The second thing is this. We've found, and are finding increasingly, that in our present series of studies, both in the morning services in the book of the prophet Jeremiah, and also in the evenings in the book of Revelation, that these documents written so long ago are astonishingly relevant and up to date, and that they're speaking loud and clear to our own day and age, and that they have a living message for us in the situation of crisis and tragedy in which we find ourselves and our world at this present time. And for this reason, the situation in which the Apostle John found himself on the Isle of Patmos, an exile for the gospel's sake, is of course very different from our own experience today, but in another sense, what was shown him in the vision that came to him unfolds principles that are very much relevant for our own time, and indeed bring upon our own present-day crisis in the European scene, in world affairs, and in our own political scenario, in which we seem to stagger along from one turmoil to another. We've no idea what's going to be happening this coming week, but something is likely to happen. In all this, a divine perspective, a divine commentary almost, that cannot but speak to our hearts and minds, if we're thinking people at all. And this, it seems to me, is the justification for studying these books at the present time. And so, even if you're quite new to this place, And even if you feel as if you're being thrown into the deep end with a chapter like this in Revelation for your introduction, I invite you to give it a fair hearing in the faith and trust that you'll find in it a word from God for our present day. So let me begin by giving very briefly a word of introduction to the study of this book. We've seen that the book seems to divide naturally into a series of seven sections, each section covering the whole age of grace from the coming of Christ to Bethlehem and the incarnation to the end time and his coming again in glory. And each of these seven sections adds a little bit more to the general picture. They're parallel to one another. And each section gives us a sevenfold vision. In the first three chapters, we have the message to the seven churches from Christ, with the living Christ in the midst of them. In chapters 4 to 7, we read about the seven seals attached to the Book of Destiny, and which, when opened, reveal the persecutions that come upon the Church of God and the people of God. In chapters 8 to 11, we've seen the seven trumpets in which the answer of God is given to the persecutions of his people in terms of temporary judgments. Then in chapters 12 to 14, we're introduced to a deeper dimension in which it's seen that behind the conflict between the church and the persecuting world, there is the conflict between Christ and Satan. In chapters 15 and 16, we have the seven vials of wrath, judgments which come upon the world when the warning trumpet judgments are unheeded and ignored. You see, the sequence is very orderly. In chapters 17 to 19, the section we begin to study tonight, once again spanning the entire age from the first coming of Christ to his second, we begin to see the destruction of the various enemies of God in his kingdom. The first of these being Babylon, which is the central theme of this chapter tonight. Well then, that gives you the kind of pattern that we've been looking at. And the more one sees it in this way, the more orderly becomes our understanding of the message of the book. If you know anything about the book of Revelation, you'll know that a vast amount has been written about this, and some very weird and very improbable interpretations are made of this book. But there's a certain virtue in taking it chapter by chapter, not concentrating on the minutiae of interpretation, but the broad sweep of the message, chapter by chapter. And so, John introduces his new subject in this 17th chapter. In our last study, a week or two ago, in chapter 16, this Babylon is mentioned, but only very briefly. In the words in chapter 16, verse 19, great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. While still earlier in chapter 14, verse 8, there's another brief sentence about this same Babylon. Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, these brief mentions of Babylon make it necessary for John to explain more fully what's in his mind in this reference. And that's the point at which we come tonight, This is where he does his explaining. This also is followed up in chapter 18, which will be next Sunday's study, God willing. But before we look in detail at what John is saying about Babylon, we need to become aware of something which seems to me to be of very considerable importance in our ongoing study, and it's this. a different kind of emphasis begins to obtrude as we go through the book. I think we saw a little of it in chapter 16 in our last study, and it's still more evident here in chapter 17. What I mean is this. In our studies thus far in Revelation, we've seen some very grim things, very frightening and very terrifying things. All these awful, gruesome beasts and very frightening indeed. And we saw particularly that awful word in chapter 9 about the demonization of civilization. And in all conscience, that's something that's very, very topical today in the terrible things we've been seeing in our world of 1992, the brutalities and the bestialities that have been taking place in our streets, the gruesome and ruthless murders that have abounded of late, making almost any neighborhood a dangerous and hazardous place to live in. And if these are manifestations of what is to be like in the last days of our crumbling civilization, then we might well be excused for wondering whether the real message of the book is true, and whether God is really on the throne at all, if these terrible things are coming to pass. But from this point onwards, there's a steady and indeed increasing emphasis of a different sort beginning to emerge. And it's this. The victory of Christ over the dark powers and the rejoicing of the saints of God in that victory. And here in chapter 17, there's another account of the climactic battle between light and darkness, verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now, this doesn't in any wise contradict what we've seen in previous chapter. All that we've already said must stand. But this is what stands over against it. This is the greater reality that confronts all the grim and terrible things. John doesn't withhold any of the dark things from us in his writing. But he does set them in the light of the final victory of God. And that victory lies with Christ. That's the central message of the whole book of Revelation. God is on the throne. Christ is victor. And as we go on, we shall see increasingly the preponderance of emphasis on that victory and the glory and the everlasting peace that ensues upon it. And increasingly, the mighty Christ whom John saw in the vision recorded in the opening chapter of Revelation becomes the glorious and all-embracing reality as the victor in the situation. Now, in a previous study some years ago of the book of Revelation, I used a musical illustration to make this point. And I referred to Tchaikovsky's great 1812 overture. Now, if you know anything about music, you'll know that that's a very exciting piece of music. And it was designed by Tchaikovsky to portray and celebrate the victory of the Russians over Napoleon Bonaparte in 1812. And the composer very skillfully intertwined the music of the French national anthem, the Marseillaise, with the then Russian anthem. And in the earlier part of the overture, and it's a very considerable overture, in the earlier part of the piece, it's the Marseillaise that is in the ascendancy. And it sings out in confidence and even in triumph. But as the music proceeds to its climax, you begin to realize and become conscious that the other tune is asserting itself more and more as it begins to challenge and finally tower over the other until it eclipses it and extinguishes it, and the overture ends in triumph with the glorious melody
which we sang a moment or two ago, entitled Russia. And this was the then Russian anthem, the national anthem. And in the overture, that anthem triumphs over the assailant and the aggressor. Now, that's the kind of thing that we have here in the book of Revelation. That's a good illustration, it seems to me. And we'll see it increasingly in the later chapters of the book. For at least the first half of the book, and rather more, the powers of darkness seem to be in the ascendancy. It is, of course, true that throughout the book, the emphasis is on the throne and the living Christ towering over everything and in control of everything. But for long enough, it doesn't seem very much like that. But in the later chapters of the book, we begin to see the change of emphasis. And as chapter follows chapter, this is increasingly brought to the forefront and at last takes over the whole scene. And we begin here by the destruction of this great enemy, Babylon. Now, we've seen over the chapters we've studied so far a definite orderliness in John's presentation of his visions. All of them superimposed upon one another in order to give a complete picture of God's dealings with mankind in grace and judgment. And we've seen from chapter 12 onward the unfolding of the various enemies of Christ arrayed against him and his people. The dragon, the beast, the false prophet, Babylon, and the men with the mark of the beast. And then John proceeds in the reverse order, so to speak, to show us what happens to these enemies of Christ. In chapters 15 and 16, it's the fate of the men with the mark of the beast. That's the subject matter. Then in chapters 17 and 18, it's the fate of Babylon the Great. In chapter 19, it's the doom of the beast and the false prophet. And in chapter 20, it's the doom of the dragon, that old serpent, the devil. Now that's John's pattern. You see how orderly it is. And when you look at it in this generalized way, you begin to see some sense in the whole message that is being proclaimed. And so tonight we're coming to this 17th chapter, to description of Babylon. And in chapter 18 next week, to the description of the fall of Babylon. Now, in connection with this looking behind the scenes to see the dark and sinister powers at work, it's significant to note the reference to the beast that was and is not and yet is. And twice this is mentioned in these verses. We've seen already in an earlier study the fact of the satanic imitation of the Holy Trinity in the unholy alliance of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. That's the unholy Trinity, standing over against the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And here's another evidence of it. For these words echo, and indeed parody, the words spoken by our Lord himself in chapter 1. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And here is the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here's Satan aping Christ in the world. And you know, it's this that explains so many movements and ideologies that present themselves today as alternatives to the Christian faith in the world. In their similarities, superficial similarities to the Christian faith, secular apocalypses, New Age ideas, or whatever. Now, in this 17th chapter, which in the main gives us a description of Babylon, there are two main points for us to consider. The first is this: who or what is Babylon? And what has this chapter to say to us today from God? What was its message to John in his day? You see, this is a basic principle in the interpretation of Scripture. We have to see in the first instance what the message of any particular book said to those in that day and age. There's no point in looking at the book of Revelation and weaving all sorts of fantastic notions into it if they bear no relation to John the Apostle, who was in exile in Patmos. This was a message to him. And therefore, that's the primary meaning. And that's where we have to start in any meaningful interpretation of the Scriptures. That's the central consideration for us. And more important than any detailed interpretation of the various symbols represented. Who or what is Babylon? Well, I think there's a number of clues in the passage that will help us with this question. Look, for example, at verse 9 and verse 18. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Verse 18, the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now, this can only be, in the first instance, a reference to the seven hills on which Rome was built. And for John, pagan Rome, with the Roman emperors, was clearly what was uppermost in his mind. It was the Roman Empire that had exiled him in Patmos. They called the tune. And the first meaning of the reference to Babylon is therefore necessarily the Roman Empire of his day. But the reformers of the 16th century referred this chapter to ecclesiastical, papal Rome. And indeed, if you're familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith, you'll know that there's a reference to this in that confession. Ecclesiastical, papal Rome. And in our own time, what does it refer to? John's interpretation? Pagan Rome? Or Luther's interpretation? Ecclesiastical Rome? Or another? In the days of the last war, you know, people confidently referred this to Hitler and the German Reich. Now, what are we to say to all this? I think John was right in thinking of pagan Rome and the Roman Emperor of his day. I think the reformers were right when they applied it to papal Rome of their day. But I think that all sorts of problems rise for us, and confusions also, when we attempt to make it a specific reference and keep it exclusively so. For to make a specific reference is to miss the real point that is being made in the Word of God, and indeed trivializes it. I want to say a little about this now, by way of explanation of what I mean. I think it's all too easy to identify details of this chapter as referring to this, or that, or the other in our contemporary scene. You will know, at least some of you will probably be aware of this, that the 10 kings in verse 12 referred to have been identified as the 10 nations in the common market. The fact that there are now 12 nations in the common market makes for complications, of course, but that's how it's been interpreted. And that will perhaps serve us as a salutary warning against any overconfident and oversimplistic applications of these symbols in Revelation. All the same, this is not as cavalier and arbitrary an interpretation as one might think. I happen not to believe that it is a correct one, a reference to the common market, for example. But do not let us make the mistake of sweeping aside contemptuously specific interpretations, because if we do that, then we'll be sweeping aside Martin Luther and John Calvin also, as well as the Apostle John himself. And that will be very hazardous and inopportune. Rather, and this is the important thing for us to recognize, and it's consonant with the general interpretation we've been placing on the book from the outset, what John is speaking of here is a recurrent principle that operates throughout the entire age. And therefore, it would have one specific application in John's day to pagan Rome, another in Luther and Calvin's day to ecclesiastical Rome, another in more modern days, right through to the end of the age. And it seems to me that there's one compelling factor that obliges us to take this kind of interpretation seriously, of a principle at work. And it's this. Why on earth does John speak of Babylon here? Why did he not call the harlot Rome and be done with it? Have you ever thought of that? Why Babylon, if he meant Rome? Why disguise the meaning and make it complicated for us? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because Babylon is a symbol. And what is more, it is a basic and fundamentally biblical symbol. And we see the symbol, the concept of Babylon, operating all through Scripture. Now, let me refer you to some Old Testament passages here to make the point. Take, for example, Daniel chapter 4, the famous story of the fall of Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 4 of Daniel, we see Nebuchadnezzar strutting about in his pride in his palace in Babylon. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? And even as he spoke, he was struck down. Take Jeremiah chapter 51. Where we find these words, Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Take Isaiah chapter 14. Thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon, says Isaiah. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Now, these are instances of the Babylon principle. And then, back further still, and this is the real source of the Babylon syndrome. Genesis chapter 11, and the story of the Tower of Babel. Babel is Babylon. Now, listen to these words from Genesis chapter 11. Let me just read them. The whole earth was of one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound the language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel. That's the source of Babylon. And the central issue in that story lies, in the words, a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. It's man's arrogance reaching up to the throne of God. And this, in turn, is designed in Scripture to be an illustration and indeed an outworking of the fundamentally important story in Genesis chapter 3 of the fall of man, where Satan's temptation to Adam and Eve was, ye shall be as God. The spirit of man rising up and challenging God himself. And that's what we see in Revelation. That principle at work. And wherever and whenever this obtains, the spirit of man rising up in arrogance against God, there you have Babylon. And therefore it cannot be confined to pagan Rome only, or papal Rome only, or the Third Reich only, or Russian communism only, or any other thing only. For it's an ever recurring principle given expression to again and again and again in history. The Greeks, you know, had a word for this, and that word was hubris. And hubris means overweening pride and arrogance. And it was, in the Greek mind, invariably followed by nemesis. Hubris and nemesis always go together. And that's the biblical message in the book of Revelation. Young folk here can hardly remember the proud and arrogant figure of Nikita Khrushchev, one of Mr. Gorbachev's predecessors as leader of the Supreme Soviet Union. At the time that Russia put its first Sputnik into orbit in space, in his foolish arrogance, Khrushchev said, "We will reach for the sky. We will reach for the throne of God, if there is a God. And we will topple him from his throne, if there is a throne." That's what Nikita Khrushchev said when the first Russian Sputnik went up. And God, the Lord God Almighty, blew gently on the Kremlin, just a puff. And Khrushchev was toppled from power and died in ignominy. He that is in the heavens shall laugh. Hubris is followed by nemesis. That's what this is about. Rome, you see, hasn't been the only power in history that has been drunk with the blood of martyrs. Think of more modern times. Think of the gulags of Soviet tyranny. Think of Albania, where the communist government boasted that it had stamped out Christianity altogether. Think of China and Tiananmen Square. Think of some of the power structures in our world today. Think of the way in which the West has been convulsed in past weeks by the money markets of the world, and the enormous repercussions this has had on the common life of men and women. Listen to these comments by Professor T.F. Torrance on this chapter. He says, "Babylon is the worship of this world, the deification of economic power and worldly security. The original Babylon or Babel represented an attempt by man to find security by erecting a vast structure. But in the great prophets, the idea develops until here in Revelation, Babylon is seen to be tied up with international trade and worldwide economics. Indeed, Babylon is the economic stranglehold of evil over the world. Ask any man engaged in commerce Ask any man who is accustomed to juggle with stocks and shares. Ask any man in international trade or in private enterprise. And every one of them will tell you it is often impossible to engage in business today and be utterly faithful to Christian principles. That is the mark of the beast upon the world, without which no man can buy or sell. The fact is that the whole of our life has become so entangled with economic evil that no one can escape from it. Almost every trouble has its roots intertwined in the mesh of modern economics. Babylon is the worship of Mammon, the tyrant deity of capitalists and communists alike. Who has not heard the voice of the false prophet telling us the devil's lie today that man lives by bread alone? Who has not heard of the doctrine that the whole cause of evil is economic or social? Rectify the social situation, solve the economic problems of the world, and the kingdom of God will come. So say the communists and the capitalists of today. Not much to choose between them, is there? The real kingdom of God is the new economic age. When a man says that, he's only being a false prophet to this wicked Babylon. Pray God that in this tribulation, the Babylonish captivity of economic power, the deification of the dollar or the pound, does not get a grip upon your soul. And in that quote, substitute for the pound or the dollar, the German Mark and the Bundesbank, to bring the court up to date. And you'll get the picture and you'll get the message all right. That's what Babylon is, a principle. And depending on how you look at it, it's a very frightening picture. Think about that in the coming week. When the debates begin in Parliament. Think about that when Maastricht is under discussion. Think about that when the exchange rate mechanism comes up for decision once again. This is what this chapter is about. It's very up to date, isn't it? The second main point in the chapter deals with the downfall of Babylon and the manner of it. And if Babylon embodies a principle, then her fall refers not only to the final destruction of the world, it does refer to that, but also the demolition of every preceding concentration of anti-Christian oppression and opposition. Babylon's fall takes place throughout history, and especially at the final judgment. And there aren't wanting examples of this demolition in modern times. Who, for example, even 2 or 3 years ago, would have anticipated the extraordinary collapse of communism that we've witnessed in our day? Who would have thought it possible, remotely possible? In past years, we've spoken of the immense extension of communism throughout the world. Through a major part of the globe in as little as 70 years since the revolution in 1917. And yet now it's discredited, put out of court. It's a yesterday concept. Thus, swiftly, it has faded away as a force in our modern world. Babylon has collapsed. Sic transit gloria mundi. Take another example, a little further back in history, to the events toward the end of the Second World War. For long enough, we all thought of the Third Reich as a gigantic, monolithic monster, and we were right in so thinking. But then, and this is the point that we are introduced to in the later verses of this chapter, the seeds of self-disintegration began. Inevitably, inexorably to germinate and to work in the Third Reich. And Nazism was destroyed just as much from the inside as it was by the Allied armies. And only now do we know just how much dissension developed within that evil, monstrous thing. And that's what we're told in the closing verses of this chapter. The 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the harlot, and shall make her desolate, and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Until. And then all hell was let loose in the Third Reich, and disintegration took over. That's how things work. That's how God has ordained that it should be. And this is why we're all able to take heart, however powerless may be the state of our world at the present time, or of the nation at this time. Civil war in the ranks of the powers of darkness is what's always likely to take place. Always. The alliance of evil powers lasts only so long as God wills it. And then he loosens the knot that binds them together. The concept of the European common market was, in theory, a reasonable one. The idea was that there should be a coming together of nations. And clearly, it was in France's interest that she should be a neighbor of Germany rather than an enemy. This was the point. This was what made the thing tick. It's only been at a later stage when Brussels bureaucracy has sullied and soiled and made a nonsense of the whole concept. And in place of agreement, there's come disenchantment. And Denmark has refused Maastricht. And the vote in France was a very, very close one. And Germany is paying dearly now for its haste in the unification process. A good thing, to be sure. But don't you see the seeds germinating? That's simply an illustration. See, in essence, the kingdom of darkness is a kingdom of anarchy. And anarchy is always self-destructive. That's how sovereign our God is. And because this is so, we need not fear what may come upon the world. And that is why, as Christians, we need to sit light to the color of any particular government at any particular time. We have been subjected to brainwashing by every political party for many years now into believing that the real problems are economic and political. And a change of government is going to sort that. How naive can we be? How naive can we be to suppose that the root of all the problems is economic or social or political? There are those who believe that the kingdom will come when Scotland gets her independence. Do you really think so? Now, I'm not pleading any cause. What I am saying is this, that it is simply naive to suppose that any political party or any political program can work the oracle. We haven't begun to touch the real heart of the issue. The real heart of the issue is that as a nation we have forgotten God. We have opted to do without God. Except in revolting, spitting image programs on television. Did you notice the letter in the Scotsman the other day saying that they're not likely to make a spitting image of Muhammad? Let them try that. And we'll have jihad. As a nation, we have forgotten God. We have opted to do without Him. That's our real tragedy. And it's going to take more than a change of government or a vote in the House of Commons to alter that situation. And the message of this book is that God is on the throne, and that's why we cannot despair. That's why we cannot lose heart. God is our refuge and our strength. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed and the mountains be cast into the midst of the sea. God is sovereign. And because this is so, we need not fear. With, of course, one important proviso. Namely, that we should be on His side. Did you notice that verse 14 speaks of this? These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. They that are with Him, are you with Him? Because if you're not with Him, you must be against Him. These are the only two positions, you know, with Him or against Him. Jesus said that. He that is not with me is against me. It's either or. It makes you think, doesn't it? Who are you with?